Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles, it's another opportunity for us to look into God's Word, to gather around the Scriptures. We are in John chapter 13, and we are in the scene where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He is giving them some instruction because tomorrow, on this calendar, in this chapter, he will be on the cross. The first 12 chapters I told you of John were about 3 years. The first chapters 13 through 18 are about a few hours. And Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples who have gathered with him. Things they need to know before the chaos of the evening unfolds. We're in an interesting chapter, a lot of teaching, a lot of instruction. The passage today makes us ask that question that we've asked ourselves many times. Ever wonder why God doesn't just take us to heaven when we believe in the gospel? Jesus, I'm a Christian, why don't you just take me now? And the reason we see in the passage today is because we are the best tools to lead others to Christ. That's what this passage is about today. I'm leaving, and I want you to do something while I am gone. This is what I want you to do, he is going to say. You know, when we want people to know we are Christians, sometimes we do one of the following. We will either go get a fish emblem and put it on our wall. We'll get a Christian bumper sticker and put it on the back of our car. We'll wear a cross around our neck. We'll wear a bracelet, a Christian t-shirt, a Christian hat, a Christian doormat in front of your house, take off your shoes, holy ground, whatever you want it to say. We have these external things. We'll even talk about our politics to let people know that we are Christians, or our morals, or what church we go to, or what brand of theology we adhere to. And I'm not saying there's anything bad with any of that. But that is not what Jesus says that we are to be to a watching world. What is it that distinguishes a believer from a non-believer is our love for other Christians. That is what we're going to see today. This is going to be convicting to all of us. All of us. We are to love each other. It shows we are Christians when we love each other. It shows the world that we belong to him, that we are his disciples. It's the best way, loving fellow believers. Not loving Christ, I love Jesus. Great statement, you should. Or I love the lost. Great statement, and you should. But that's not what this is about. He says, no, it's not about loving Christ. It's not about loving the unredeemed. It's about loving fellow believers. Loving fellow believers. This is revolutionary to those men who are gathered in that room to hear. They're all about loving Jesus. But each other? That's different. We sing the song, and they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. I used to think that was the corniest song, but that song is theologically very true. They will know us by our love. It's a new command, Jesus says in verse 34, a new command I give to you. And he gives it to these disciples in that room on that evening. In chapter 13, as we came to this a couple weeks ago, you recall he washed their feet. They're all arguing about who is the greatest, and he washes their feet. They're reaching for a crown. He goes and gets the towel and the basin and washes feet. Last week, we saw Jesus say, one of you is a traitor around the table. They're all amazed and wondering who it could be. When Jesus hands the morsel to Judas, he tells him to go and do what you're going to do. Go do it quickly. The others weren't sure what was going on in that interaction, we're told in verse 30 and 29. They thought he was just going to run an errand because he was the treasurer. But the point is, things are beginning to move. Satan has left the room. Satan has left the room. You see that? You see that in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, talking about Judas. Therefore, when he had gone out, he left. Now Jesus is going to focus on the 11 that are remaining, those who are his followers, those who know him. He's going to speak to them now and give them instruction he did not want Judas to be a part of, because Judas is an unbeliever. Judas has gone to the chief priest. He has gone to the Sanhedrin. He has gone to tell them where they might arrest Jesus, the opportune time, and where that would be. So while Judas is doing that, we have this scene. We have this scene unfolding for us in 31 through 35. He's going to say some statements about the exaltation of God, God's exaltation, his exaltation, and then he's going to say, and that leads me into this new commandment. And that's sort of how this breaks down. So in verse 31 and 32, you have the exaltation of God. Notice what he says. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That's kind of dizzying to read, isn't it? Sort of sounds like a cycle. But it just shows you the unity of the Father and the Son. It speaks of the glory of both of them. And he's talking about what is about to happen is going to bring glory to God. That is what he's saying. Tonight is going to look like Satan is getting all the glory, but I want you men to understand that this is all going to be about the glory of God. And when I say glory of God, understand what I mean by that. Glory of God means, or glory means, when you display something. It means when you reveal something. What is going to happen to me, Jesus is saying, is going to be a signpost, is going to point to the glory of God. People are going to look at a horrible cross, and what he's saying to them is, I want you to understand that is all about bringing glory to God. Satan is not getting the glory. It might look that way, it might feel that way, it might sound that way, but understand this, God, the Son, are being glorified. When Moses asked God to show me your glory, what did God say? He says, I will show you my compassion. I will show you my mercy. He started listing off attributes because that's his glory. Glory is every truth about God, every attribute about God. And the cross glorified God. It brought out and demonstrated every attribute of God. Throughout the book of John, look at verse 31. Throughout the book of John, he has been saying, it's not my hour has not come. My hour has not come. Well, now the hour has come. It has now arrived, and the death and the resurrection are about to take place. Notice he uses the word Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title. You see it in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. A heavenly being coming down, one like a Son of Man, going before the Ancient of Days. A title for the one who would come and be the Messiah, the Son of Man. Son of Man is the connection. Jesus called himself the Son of Man very often, favorite title for himself, meaning I am your human connection to God. When you see Son of God, which he's also called, it's the divine connection to man. You follow that? Son of Man, the Son of God. Both expressions of his nature, fully God and fully man. Son of Man was the title for Christ, for him as the Messiah, and it says he is going to be glorified, and God is going to be glorified as well. Jesus is going to do something that is going to absolutely bring him glory and put him on display and put God on display. Just thinking about some of the attributes of God that the cross put on display. You look at the cross, you understand why Paul would say, "I glory in the cross," when you think about some of these attributes. Let me just tell you a few. The perfect justice of God. God is a just God. That's an attribute of God. The cross magnified that attribute. You look at the cross, you see the justice of God. You see that God is a just judge. You see that God must punish sin. You see that God must take crime and lawlessness. He must take it seriously. You see that God cannot just wink at sin. Oh, that's okay. You didn't mean it. Oh, that's okay. We'll just push it under the rug. Oh, that's okay. You couldn't help it. He doesn't do that. He does not wink at sin. The cross tells me that. I look at the cross. I see justice, the justice of God. You know the reason God can forgive you? Because justice has already been carried out. He can forgive you because he judged Jesus in your place. He can forgive you because your sin has already been paid for in Christ. Therefore, he can now forgive you. He doesn't forgive the way we sometimes forgive. Oh, just forget about it. No. He can forgive because he's judged sin. He's been a just judge. Very important point. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. My sin imputed to Christ, judged, so God can forgive me. Very important, folks. Get that one down. Understand that. We just sang it, right? He stood in our place. He took our judgment for us. But sin had to be judged, and that's the signpost. The signpost of the cross points to God's glory, points to God's attribute of being a just God. There's a word you hear sometimes, propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. He is our payment. He is our satisfaction. He satisfied the justice of God in our place. He is our propitiation. Colossians 2:14 says, the certificate of debt. We owed a debt to God. Every one of us in this room owes a debt to God. Jesus released us from the debt. He purchased our salvation for us. It's not that there's an unpaid debt out there to God. It's been released. I've been released from it. Therefore, God can say, paid in full. That's justice, folks. That's what the cross does. You look at the cross. Paul says, I glory in the cross because I see the justice of God when I look at it. God is glorified. Secondly, faithfulness. Faithfulness. I look at the cross. I see God's faithfulness. Well, how is that? Well, when the human race plunged into sin in the book of Genesis, the remedy for that, the solution for sin, started immediately. God immediately said he's going to send someone through the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15, all the way back in the book of Genesis. The first time we're told about the solution to our problem, the first time we're told is in Genesis 3:15, and the whole Bible is that story of redemption. You see Abraham being called out to be a people, a mighty nation with many people, a nation that would be a blessing to all the nations. Through that line would come the Messiah, through the house of David, through the tribe of Judah, the house of David would come. You see, even before that, you see the Jews being delivered from Egypt. You see the Passover, where the death angel passes over the houses of those that had the blood on the doorpost. All of those pictures of what was to come, all pictures the priest and the daily sacrifices over and over again, sacrificing sheep and goats. And the point is, all these pictures point to the coming of Christ, and he came, and the cross is a signpoint to God's faithfulness that he did what he said he would do in sending a solution. That's the point. When I look at the cross, I say, God, you're faithful. You did what you said you would do. Holiness, the holiness of God, another attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy. You don't even understand what that means. I don't even understand what that means. I'm so polluted with sin, I can't even imagine what that means, to be totally pure. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, Habakkuk 1:13 says. At the cross, Jesus experienced hell for us because God hates sin that much. Fourth, it's God's love. And I'll just stop with this one. I could go on and on and on with every attribute, but think about, love is what motivated it all. The love of God. For God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ came. You look at the cross, sign point of his justice, a sign point of his holiness, a sign point of his faithfulness, a sign point of his love. And so you see why Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. Paul, how could you glory in an instrument of execution? How could you glory in such a shameful thing as a cross? Because it was a sign point of all the glories of who God is and who Christ is. And I glory in those things. I glory in those things. And you know, every day it should be your prayer, my prayer, when I get up. Say, God, help me bring glory to you today. That should be your prayer every single day. Every Christian should pray this. It should be your desire to live to the glory of God every day. God, help me glorify you and how I treat my wife and my children, how I treat those I work with, how I treat my neighbors, how I treat people around me, how I talk to people. God, help me to glorify you. Help me to conduct my life in such a way today that it will bring glory to you, that people will say, oh, wow, wow. That's not a normal human response. That's not a normal way to deal with things. They'll see, wow, God is on display. God is glorified in my imperfect life. That should be everybody's prayer in this room if you're a Christian. How I think today, how I speak today, people see you in me. Immediately, you see the word immediately at the end of verse 32? It's happening now, just simply saying, man, it's all starting to unfold. It's all starting to unfold. Guys, get ready. Get ready. And he says, moving into verse 33, he says this to them, that I'm going to have to leave you for a while. Notice in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He just gets real affectionate with them. It's kind of like he kind of draws them in to him, little children. John's going to use little children about five times, maybe six, maybe more, in the book of 1 John. He stole it from Jesus. Little children. Intimate. My dear children, I'm about to leave you. You cannot come. The time is short. You will not be able to seek me like you've been seeking me. I've been here, right here with you. I won't be here much longer. I told the Jews that, if you go back and remember, in John 7 and John 8, he told the Jewish leaders and others, he told them, I will not be here. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said that to them as well. That's what he's referring to here in verse 33 as well. And you may recall, they said, where is he going? Is he going to commit suicide? Is he going to do something crazy? That's what they were thinking. But to these guys, he's going to explain it further as we get to chapter 14 where he's going. But in my absence, this is what I want you to do, and this is important, folks, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning. In my absence, he gives them this command of what they are to do while he is gone. He gives them this command and says, in my place, I won't be here, so you be this to others for me. That's what he's saying. They're going to need something that unites them. They're going to need something that holds them together. They're going to need something to kind of keep the unity among them when he's gone. Right now, it's been the common thing has been Jesus. Now they're going to need something very strong to hold them together. And it's a new commandment, he says. And it's agape love, he says. It's the force and power of agape love. That's what he's talking about in this verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Very popular verse. A lot of people quote this verse. Unbelievers quote this verse. There's a lot packed in this verse. I've already told you the word love there is in the verb form. This is not general love. This is agape love. This is the love that follows the direction of your will. Get this. This is important. It follows the direction of your will. You can command this. You can command this. You can command this kind of love. This love doesn't care whether your feelings are in sync or not. Doesn't matter. This is not that kind of love. Feelings will certainly come, but this is not about feelings. This is will. This is commanded love. It's the kind of love that can be expressed to an unlovely person. It's that kind of love. It's the love that's used here because it's a sacrificial love. It hurts you sometimes to love somebody that's unlovely. But that's what we're talking about with this kind of love. It's sacrificial. It hurts sometimes. Doesn't seem right sometimes, but it's that kind of love. It's a love that seeks the good of the other person. It's not in word only. It's in deed and in truth. It's a choice you make. It's present tense, by the way. It says it's continuous action. You love like this and you keep on loving like this. Some have said, well, this is the 11th commandment. There are 11 commandments now because Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Instead of 10, now you got 11. But is this really a new commandment in that sense? I mean, I can go to Leviticus 19:18 and I can find this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Written 1,500 years before this scene here. And in the context, if you want to live peacefully with your neighbors, then you need to treat your neighbors the way you want to be treated. Do unto others, right? And then Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God. And then he says this, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these commandments, both of these commandments, to love God and love your neighbor, I mean, they are the crux, they are the source of strength behind the Ten Commandments, the first four, loving God, the last six, loving one another. I want you to understand the word new here, okay? The word new here is not new in respect to time. There is a different Greek word for new in respect to time. This Greek word here talks about new in form and quality. A freshness about it that relates to the context in which it's being spoken. And there are two changes in it. Two things are different about what he says here and compared to what he said before. Get this. The object changes. Notice, the object changes. He doesn't say, love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love anybody that has a need around you. He's not saying that. He is very specific and focused. Love your brother. Love your sister in Christ. Love one another. Very focused. The object is different. Get that? That's important. It doesn't mean I don't care about others out there, unbelievers. I certainly do, but not like this. This is different. This is so the world will know something about me. This is saying that I must love. This is saying that those who love Jesus must love those who love Jesus. Those who love Jesus must love those who love Jesus. That's what he's saying. No matter how different we are, no matter what our ethnic background is, no matter the color of our skin, the language we speak, our social status, education, economic, none of that matters. If they are in Christ and they belong to Christ, we belong to Christ, same Lord, same Savior, same baptism, we are one in Christ. You preserve the unity of that relationship that has been created in Christ. You belong to Christ, and you are to love your brother. And I know what you're saying. You're sitting there, right? I have no problem loving Jesus, but these people sitting next to me, I have a hard time. I have a hard time. We talk about loving Jesus all the time. Jesus says, if you don't love your brother, you don't love me. It's not just a vertical relationship. It's horizontal. It proves something. And secondly, he gives you the measure for it. This one, the other one doesn't do. The other commands that I read to you in the Old Testament, no, they don't do this. Measure, look at the measure. How do we measure it? You know what measure means? It's like your wife says, you will show me you love me if you'll take out the trash. That's the measure. You know, you do something, the measure. No, this is not love as yourself. It's not saying that. Love one another, notice, as I have loved you. You follow me? See the difference? I'm not the standard on loving somebody else in the body of Christ. It's not, I want to be treated a certain way, so I'll treat others that way too. That's not it, not it, not it. This is a new commandment. Now, I love you with the same love that Christ had for me. Oh, gosh. I mean, as a sinner as I am, as often as I let him down, as much as I fail, and he loves me, he sacrificially loved me. This is what we're talking about. Folks, you haven't loved anybody until you've sacrificed. And I don't mean financially all the time. It could be that. It could be inconvenience in some way. It could just be simply because it hurts to love them right now. But I'm going to do it because Jesus says to. That's the kind of love we're talking about. He's the measure of it. You're not the measure of it. If she would just treat me the way I want to be treated or the way I try to treat her, or you're not the standard. She's not the standard. Christ is the standard. The object is right here in the body of Christ. The measure is how Christ loved us. So, Jesus sacrificed himself the next day. He sacrificed himself for his church. Notice verse 1 of John 13, the very last statement. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. These are people that did not get it. He washed their feet. They didn't think about washing his feet. They're sitting around talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and he's talking about, I'm going to die tomorrow. See, you thought love was hard. Well, love just got harder. It just got harder. It just got harder. And those disciples looking around that table, They had no problems, I told you a couple weeks ago. They had no problem washing Jesus' feet if they'd have thought of it. But they certainly had trouble washing the feet of the other disciples, their fellow disciples. And they just didn't think that way about each other. They were jealous of each other. They were competitive with each other. They were selfish. They only thought about themselves. There was always bickering and jealousy. And Jesus knew if this bickering and this jealousy continues, they will be alienated from each other. They need powerful agape love to hold them together. That's what holds us together. Powerful agape love. Of course, we're to love the lost world. And some of us get out involved out there, and you know what? We get involved with loving the lost world, but our home life's a wreck. I've got unresolved conflicts in my church, but I'm out there reaching out to a lost world. We should love the lost world. We should care about the lost world. We should be patient with the lost world. We should be tolerant of the lost world. We should have empathy toward the lost world. And we should want to reach the lost world. But the greatest way we're going to reach them, Jesus says in the next verse, is by our love for each other. I heard of missionaries going overseas, traveling overseas, preparing to go overseas. And they get overseas, and the biggest conflicts they have are not with the people they're trying to reach. The biggest conflicts they have are with other missionaries. And I have a feeling that they just took their unresolved conflicts they had back home with them across the ocean, because they don't want to deal with that, because it's too hard and messy. But Jesus says that's how you love people in the body of Christ, unconditionally. We'll talk about some practical things in a moment, but the point is, Christians loving other Christians is a high priority. You say, how can I serve God? I would say to you, based on this passage, love others in the body of Christ. That's serving God. Oh, but I want to do something big. You know, I want a big ministry out here, about there. No, love others in the body of Christ. It amazes me how many people don't even go to a church, don't even attend a church. They call themselves Christians and they don't attend a church. How are you loving others in the body of Christ if you're not in a local body somewhere? The disciples will eventually get this, by the way. 1 Peter 4:8, keep fervent in your love. Above all, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus lays down this standard. One more thing I want to say about the standard is the standard involves a daily dying to yourself. You understand that, don't you? Every day I have to die to me. So that's what sacrificial means, dying. Dying to myself every day. Setting aside my pride, setting aside my privileges, setting aside my rights. That's what you do. When Jesus went to the cross, he laid down his rights. He laid down his reputation. He laid down everything. Laying down whatever you think you're entitled to, laying it all down for the sake of other believers in the body of Christ. It's a high standard. It's a high standard. I didn't write this, okay? I didn't write this. I won't think like this naturally. John Calvin said, Christ holds out his own example not because we can actually reach it, for we are at a vast distance behind it, but so that we may at least aim at the same end together. I like what Paul says to the Thessalonians, telling them to love one another. He says, and you're doing a great job at that, and I would say that about Grace Church as well. We do a really good job at this, but excel still more. Excel still more. He's the standard. See, don't buy into culture's definition of love. Oh my goodness, I don't even know what it is this week. It changes. It's feeling. It's dependent on the behavior of the other person. It's romantic. It's all of that. That's not the biblical definition of love. I need a definition of love. I look at the cross. Sacrifice. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Verse 35 says, this is his reason. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, you will show the world that you are my disciples by this agape love for other believers, because that's why identifies you. You might want to wear a cross, and that's fine. You might want to have all these external things, but that does not mean that you love like this. You already see that. Those are just external things. They can be opportunities given to present opportunities for you to share the gospel with somebody. That's wonderful. But the point, your badge, the badge that you wear is love for others in the body of Christ. That's the badge that shows the world that you belong to Christ. You're the track. You're the gospel track that people are going to read. I can tell them my doctrines all day long. I can give them my eschatological viewpoints all day long. I can give them my political opinions all day long and my moral opinions all day long. But folks, what's going to tell them that I belong to Christ is not my views on things. It's going to be my love for others in the body of Christ, word and deed. This is a sobering test, and it's almost like he's giving the world the right to say, okay, world, you look at them. You look at them. It's almost like he's saying to the world, that's their badge. Are they wearing it well? Can you see that in them? And so we're not trying to convince the world on our own terms. I want the world to be convinced, so we'll just, you know, we'll get involved in this and get involved in that. And there's nothing wrong with involvement and other things, but this is one that I think we neglect a lot. We just want outward symbols. Put it up on our sign outside or something like this, or drop tracks around or things like that. None of those things are bad, but this is what he calls us to do. And you look at the church today and social media. Just look at social media sometimes and look at how Christians attack each other all over social media, arguing about things. Don't you realize a watching world is seeing all this? A watching world is seeing all this? They don't understand. They just think we're just a bunch of divided people on a bunch of divided things. And we get judgmental over people's preferences and say all kinds of things that should not be said. I fear we have done more damage to our testimony than helped it in any way. Slander and judgment, two things that we have to avoid. Let me just give us some practical things. Just some practical things. So many things could be said, and it's. But first off, let's apply this. Let's apply this. Let's say, be eager to exercise love that involves personal cost. Be eager to do that. Be eager to help someone financially or someone with their physical needs, whatever they may be. If you want to give to the benevolence fund of this church, that's great. That's a great place to go. We give money to people when we can to help those in need. But my point is, be eager to exercise love that involves personal cost. Our tendency is to love as long as it's comfortable, but once it gets uncomfortable, I stop loving. Secondly, if you notice somebody isn't here on a Sunday, have your antenna up. Think to call them. Think to find out if they're okay. If you haven't seen him in a while, think to write him a note. Think to do something to make a contact. Listen, it's not just my job. It's not just the deacon's job or the other elders' jobs to do this. It's all of our job to do this. Have your antenna up every Sunday you come. Who have I not seen in a while? Who have I not seen in a while? Thirdly, the home is the place to start with this. The home is the place to start. It's easy to take for granted the people that I live with. Sacrifice your own interest in the home. Make your goal to have a fulfilled, you want to help fulfill your spouse, not yourself. So your watching children will learn what sacrifice is all about. Husbands, when you don't love your wives the way Christ loved the church, that hurts the testimony of Christ. Wives, when you don't honor your husbands the way Christ loves the church, it damages your testimony. It hurts the testimony of Christ. I say start with the hard place. The home is the hard place. You start the hard place and you start working on that. It makes the other things a little easier when you get the hard part worked on. Children, when you don't obey your parents, it makes Jesus look really bad. Teenagers, die to yourself. Honor your parents while you are living in their home. That's what Christ wants you to do. Fourthly, forgive. Seek forgiveness when you have wronged someone. Not just pretending it didn't happen or just ignoring it, but seek someone's forgiveness. If you know you have offended someone, you go and you make that right. You are told to do that in Matthew chapter 5, and that preserves the unity of body, and that is loving one another. That's the great expression of love right there. Seeking forgiveness when you've offended. And then when you have someone seeks your forgiveness, you forgive. Fifthly, be loving toward those you don't agree with. Don't let bitterness take root in your heart. Bitterness, you know what bitterness is? Bitterness is settled anger. And it will take root very quickly. Another one, if confrontation is necessary, then let the truth be spoken in love. Here's a great proverb, 16:21. The wise in heart will be called understanding. And notice this, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Think about that statement. Do you want to influence others? Do you want to be persuasive? Then edify in how you speak. If your goal is just to win an argument, ignore everything I just said. If your goal is just to win an argument, then just raise your voice, lean into the person, use exaggerations, and sarcasm. But if you want to be a person that influences others, if you want to be a person that is persuasive and edify and build up, Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And we're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The world takes notice when we do this. The world says, why are those people different? Why do they love each other so much? Why do they serve one another so much? Why do they forgive each other? Why do they do things that are not natural to the human flesh and heart? It's because of who we belong to. We want to be a light in the darkness. We want to be a light so that people will see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's how we started this chat section. Glorify our Father who is in heaven. We put him on display when the world sees our good works, when they see that we have love for each other. Let's be serious about this. Like I said, we do a good job in so many ways on this. We do. It's always encouraging to hear how people are reaching out to people in this church, in this body. But we can always excel still more. Because we want the world to know us by our love for one another. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your truth and your word. Thank you, God, that we are able to come to this book, and though it may challenge us and may confront us, God, I pray that we would be teachable and not walk out of here just nodding our heads and saying, oh, those are some nice thoughts. But Father, that we would walk out of here today saying, God, help me look like that. Help me, God, to be like that. Help me, God, to forget about myself and to seek to bring glory and honor to Christ and be a light that shines in darkness. Help me, God, to love like that, sacrificially. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.